Now please turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Now by way of explanation, I want to say that we recently completed a series of studies based on selected passages in the Old Testament in which we looked at the way of salvation found in Jesus Christ taught in those passages. We worked through passage by passage until we came to the last, which was based on a passage in Malachi. Now this evening, before launching off on another new series, we are going to have this one-off message from Luke chapter 8. And this message is not going to be a direct exposition of what has been called the parable of the sower. However, we are going to look at some of the things which are clearly taught in this passage. We begin by noting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, we are told to do something that is very important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we are told, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified?" Now that is what we want to consider this evening. Testing ourselves. So we want to entitle this as the importance of self-examination. Now you can engage in self-examination in different ways, for different reasons, for different purposes. But this evening, we need to direct our attention to consider this one very important fact, that is whether or not we have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why it is so very important is because if you do not have this true saving faith, all other self-examinations are useless. What is the point of examining whether you have guarded your lips today and not said any hurtful words to anyone? What is the point of examining your life with regard to this past week, whether you have spoken the gospel to anyone? And so many other things you want to examine yourself about, they come to nothing if you do not have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why should we examine ourselves? Why can't we just ask the pastor of the church, "Pastor, do you think I'm a Christian? Do I have true faith?" Or why don't we just ask our close friend and say, "Do you think I'm a true Christian?" Now, when you ask people, your faith will be dependent on what they say, which may be right, which may be wrong. And often what happens is that if the person says honestly, "I do not think you are a true Christian, at least not yet." Now you may get very discouraged if along the way you already think you are a Christian. And now here is a good friend or a trusted person who says he thinks you are not a Christian. Now, if he says, on the other hand, that, "Yes, I think you are a believer. I think you are a true Christian," when actually you are not, according to the teaching of Scripture, then what happens is that you go through life being deluded. You think that you are a Christian based on what that close friend has said, when in fact you do not have true faith in Jesus Christ. On the last day, you are not allowed into heaven. And you begin to question, "What happened? All these years I thought I was a Christian." But you see, you only thought that you were a Christian. But you were badly mistaken. God does not treat you as a Christian. God does not accept you as a Christian. You may protest as much as you like, but you will not be allowed into heaven. And that would be very tragic indeed. So that is why it is not good to rely on what people think of us what men say based on their own assessment may be wrong and may be very harmful. We are not saying that friends cannot help us to show us the way. We often need others to guide us, to show to us the teaching of Scripture. But to rest our assurance of salvation on what others think is simply not wise. It is really unsafe. It will not give you the comfort that you should have. Then you may ask, in what way then may we know for sure? The only way is from the sure word of God. God's word is sufficient for all our needs. And if it is sufficient for all our needs, you can be sure that it will be sufficient to show to you whether you have true saving faith or not. And this is what we want to do. We want to consider some passages of Scripture to see in what way we may know whether we are in the faith and in what way we may come to that faith so that we have that comfort that is promised us in Scripture. What is true saving faith? And what are the so-called faiths that do not save? Now, those are some of the questions we want to consider. Now, we begin by noting that there is such a thing as a faith that truly saves a person from his sins, from the consequences of his sins, from the judgment of God that should come upon us because of our sins against him, from eternal damnation in hell. We want to be saved from the power of sin in this world. We want to be saved from the power of Satan over our life. We want to be assured of a passage, a clear passage into heaven. We do not want to be hindered in any way. We do not want to be unsure. We do not want hindrances along the way. We really want to have a ticket that is genuine and a ticket that will allow us to get onto the plane and that will bring us safely to our destination. When you are unsure whether that ticket is genuine or not, that is not good for you. And it is no good having a ticket, but you are not sure whether you are allowed into the plane or not. And it is no good getting into the plane and not being sure whether you are going to arrive safely at your destination or not. We do not want any doubts. We do not want any hindrances. We want a safe passage. We want the clear assurance of salvation. Now, some people think that it is presumption to know for sure that you are saved. Now, while it needs to be said that some people have presumptions of faith, yet on the other hand, there is such a thing as the genuine assurance of faith. We agree that some people ought not to feel that assured that they are saved. And as we go along, you might be able to see quite clearly whether or not you belong to this category of people. Rightly speaking, you should not be sure because there's no good reason why you should be sure. See? You are being presumptuous about your faith. But that does not mean that it is not possible for a believer to have a clear assurance of faith. It is not presumption for us to come to a clear assurance of our faith. And many have struggled over the wrong idea that it is not right for us to be sure. They claim that yes, there is a way of salvation taught clearly in the Bible, but none of us can ever be sure. And that is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible's teaching rather is that we can come to a clear understanding that we are already saved and we will be able to arrive safely in heaven in due time. So that is a great comfort promised to us in the Scripture. Now, what is this saving faith? Now, one key passage that I would like to direct your attention to is Romans chapter 10. Now, we are told in Romans chapter 10, starting from verse 9, we are told there that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So what we want to say here is that although this passage should not be taken as indicating the process or the way of getting salvation, it is more a description of those who are already saved. Nevertheless, from this description, you realize that it is possible for a person to be clearly declared as a Christian, for him to know that he is saved. And he's saved now. He will be saved in the time to come. Salvation is past, present, future. So we are saved. We were saved by faith in Christ. And from that day on, we have been saved. And one day, we will arrive safely back in heaven. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The way of salvation is declared in verse 17. And that same faith that is being talked about in verse 17 is here told us in verse 9 to verse 10. We can have that faith that clearly saves us. So you see now that there is a faith that clearly saves. And what else can we say about this saving faith? From various parts of the scripture, we may say a number of things which we have alluded to already. For one thing, this faith, which if you have, will certainly result in all your sins being cancelled. There is such a thing as the remission of sins. And the idea here is that you owe a sum of money which is too great, which you are unable to pay yourself. And a close relative, what used to be called a kinsman redeemer, would come to redeem you by paying that sum, so that that debt is cancelled, so that the demand of the person to whom you owe may no longer be made upon you. He cannot claim anything from you anymore when that sum has been paid. So it is cancelled. The debt is cancelled. Now that idea is carried over to sin. Now when we sin against God, we are like accumulating debts of sin which should result in God's punishment upon us. Every time you break God's law, either by omission or by commission, you are actually adding a layer of debt. So if God commands you to do something and you fail to do it, there is one layer of debt added up. If God has forbidden you to do something and yet you do it, you discover that you have sinned against God. Another layer of debt is added to your account. So the layers of debt is adding up and up, you see. And you're finding yourself unable to remove any of those layers. You cannot reduce it in any way at all by your own effort. Try as you can, you discover you are unable to. The more you try, the more you realize that you are unable to cancel that debt of sin. And if you have sinned against God, it means that you have offended God terribly. He is our Creator. He is the holy and just God. He rightly deserves worship from us. He rightly deserves our submission to Him. We should really acknowledge Him as our God, our Creator, and live our lives for Him. But we have failed in all this. We really have failed and offended Him terribly. We are unable to cancel that debt that we owe to Him. We therefore deserve the punishment for these sins we have committed against Him. And these sins, when it's counted, you discover that these sins require that the severest punishment from the Almighty God be upon us, which will damn us forever in eternal hell, which will not result in our salvation from there at all, because once in, there is no more coming out, except by God's command on the last day with the return of Christ to meet before Him and be given that inglorious body which we would deserve, and then to be thrown back into hell, body and soul, forever, in what is called the second death. There is no escape from the damnation that is the result of our sin. That is very clear. In order for that debt to be cancelled, a life has to be laid down on our behalf. And that life has to be of sufficient value to make up for the sin we have committed against God. That life is only possible. It can be found only in the person of the Son of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to lay down his life to pay for the debt of all our sins. His blood was shed on the cross of Calvary to cleanse us of our sin. His life was laid down in order to pay that debt that has been accumulating. It is only by Christ's death on the cross that our debt of sin against God can be cancelled. Now, the debt of sin is one thing. Look at it from another angle. Why do I sin, you ask? I do not want to sin. But left to yourself, you discover you keep sinning against God. Now, there is an explanation. The Bible shows us that we descended from Adam, the first man. And really, all the indications around us point us to the truth of the Bible's teaching. And some of you may have come to know that today you can actually find out your descent from your genetic makeup by posting a vial of your blood to National Geographic, and then they will analyze using DNA matching, and in that way they will be able to tell you, oh, you are how many percent Han Chinese, and you're how many percent Dravidian Indian, and you're how many percent is European. They will be able to tell you. Because of this, the modern genetics which attempts to show you where you came from. Now, these National Geographic people have attempted to map out the spread of the human race throughout the world. And recently there was an interesting documentary which was badly interpreted. And I say badly interpreted because the conclusions were all biased and along the direction of those who really did not want to believe the Bible's teaching. They are bent towards their belief in evolution, and they try to press the evidences in that direction. And I believe that if you know the scripture, you're not convinced. See, you can actually stand up in the stage there and give the man a different explanation that is more convincing based on those data or facts they have discovered. For one thing, they discovered that all of us actually are not different species. We are actually one species, one human race. And we descended from one single person. See, that's amazing. And then for another, they discovered that the human race could not be more than 60,000 years on this earth. And according to the Bible's calculation, it certainly cannot exceed 60 to 70. And in fact, one calculation puts it at around about 7 or 8,000 years ago. You say, oh, so young. The earth is so young. The human race is so new on this earth. Yes. You see, all the evidences point to that. One thing for sure is that it cannot be millions of years. It is not possible that we have been here for millions of years. Okay? Then as they trace, they make another mistake. They say that, they make the assumption that wrongly that there is a group of people somewhere on an island in the east of Africa who appear to have been untouched by the outer world. And there, people of different ethnic backgrounds seems to have met there and they have remained there for such a long time. So where they are now must be where the human race has always been. That is the origin. Okay? But we know from the teaching of Scripture that when Adam was first created, the human race spread. Then there was a great flood in the world which destroyed everyone, leaving Noah and his three sons. So the human race can actually be traced to the three sons of Noah, and to Noah, and from Noah to Adam. So they failed to take that one fact into consideration. Then they forget that during the incident of the Tower of Babel, God scattered the nations, and the nations scattered around the world. So you find the oldest civilization or the oldest group of people, the group with the richest pool of genes and chromosomes, you discover that in all likelihood that group had long ago migrated from elsewhere. And therefore you cannot say that because we find this group were people with the richest pool of genes and therefore the human race must have begun here. They were wrong because the human race has spread from elsewhere. Okay? Now my point of saying all this is to show to you not only that all the evidences point to the truth of what the Bible has been teaching all this while, but it is also to show to you that quite apart from physical characteristics, spiritual characteristics have been transmitted down from Adam. When Adam sinned against God, his nature became sinful. It became perverse, twisted. It became no more what it used to be. He was now capable of sin. He knew now fear. He knew guilt. He knew shame. All because his nature had been changed. It became different. And that sinful nature has been passed down to us so that all of us have a sinful nature. That is why left to ourselves, there is that natural inclination towards evil rather than good. Don't ever swallow the teaching of the world which says that the child is born into the world neutral of all sins. And what you do to the child, the experiences of that child will determine what he will be like. No, the child is already born with sin. And that is why, left to himself, you discover he will begin to do those things that are so undesirable. You do not want to see those things in them, but they begin to show themselves. They begin to show rebellion against rightful authority. They begin to lie. They begin to steal. They begin to show selfishness. You see, all these are shown by every child that grows up anywhere in the world. Now, this is to show to us that we begin life on earth with sin. Every one of us born into the world already has a sinful nature. That sinful nature came from our first parent, Adam. And that sinful nature, therefore, results in the fact that we commit all those acts of sins that have accumulated our layers of debt before God. So we have talked about the layers of sin, the debt that we owe to God, which must be cancelled only by a perfect life, the life of Jesus Christ laid down for us. But look at the source, the cause of it all. We have a sinful nature that has to be dealt with. Now, left to ourselves, we will never be able to enter heaven, the perfect place where God is. Left to ourselves, the holy God cannot accept us because we have a sinful nature. God is holy. He is light. How can he accept darkness? How can he accept a sinful person like us? Now, that sinful nature must be washed clean. That sinful nature must be covered up with righteousness, which we do not have by ourselves. And that is the other aspect of Christ's death, which we must consider. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we are told in the scriptures that his blood was spilled for the cleansing of our sins. We are made clean only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now just as debt, the paying of a debt came from the Old Testament, so also the cleansing of our sins. In the Old Testament, the Jews were taught that you can incur ceremonial uncleanness, which was shown by external physical uncleanness. So when a person accidentally touches a corpse, a dead person, he is regarded as ceremonially unclean. So there is such a thing as uncleanness in the sight of God. But you say physically, no dirt has come to my body. But God is saying, it is just like you fall into the mud and dirt is upon your body. When you touch a corpse, you discover that although no little dirt is upon you, there is such a thing as ceremonial uncleanness. Now in order to show that uncleanness which you cannot see, which nevertheless is there because God regards you as ceremonially unclean, that uncleanness has to be made clean. But how do you show it? So God taught the people to wash their bodies in a certain way for a fixed number of days. And in that way, you are made ceremonially clean. Then you can be accepted before God. Now that concept of cleanness and uncleanness is in order that we may know that we are ceremonially unclean before God. We are unclean in our person. And cleansing is needed. And that cleansing cannot be done just merely by physical water, because it is not physical dirt that is involved. It is something much deeper, much more serious, and that is our sinful nature. And when the animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament, the blood was collected, and the blood was brought to various places by the altar and in the inner chamber and sprinkled. Then the remainder would be brought down to the foot of the altar and poured out. And this is to show to us that really the water cleansing was only to show to you that there is such a thing as ceremonial uncleanness. But for cleansing of your sins, you need the blood of a sacrifice. And these animal sacrifices are pointing to that perfect sacrifice God is going to provide. And we know from the scripture that that sacrifice was the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for the cleansing of our sins. Now I understand. Now it makes sense. Christ laid down his life in order to pay for that debt of sins we have accumulated. But Christ is described as shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary for our cleansing. So it is by his blood that we are made clean, without which we cannot be clean. So Christ's death was a sacrifice for us in order that we do not have to bear the sinful, the consequences of our sinful nature. So the Bible teaches us that although we do not have a righteousness that can make us stand before God and be accepted by Him, by faith in Jesus Christ, that righteousness of Christ is regarded as ours. So not only is our sins regarded as nailed to the cross when Christ died, but His righteousness is regarded as ours. So when we stand before God, God sees the righteousness of Christ upon us, and based on the righteousness of Christ, we are accepted into heaven. So that is the way we are saved. So you see now that this saving faith results in the remission of sins, results in our sinful nature being regarded as clean, and results in eternal life with God in heaven. Now, all these come from our union with Jesus Christ. Now, how may we test whether or not we have that faith? Now, that faith, when it is really in you, will begin to show signs. And the Bible gives us many such signs or tests whether or not we are really in possession of that faith that saves. And there will be no time for us to consider all such teaching. It's impossible. But we will just refer you to 1 John chapter 5. And in 1 John chapter 5, three marks of a person who has true faith, true saving faith, is given. Three marks of a genuine Christian are given there. And we are told in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and looking at the first few verses, we are told there, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten, of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now we may summarize the teaching of this passage under three headings. First, there is the mark of belief. Now, if you believe the right things, then you will be able to be sure that you are a true Christian. A true Christian will believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the promised Savior. It is only Jesus Christ alone who can save us. Without Christ, there will be no eternal life. You have to believe in Christ and Christ alone. Then there is the social mark. A true believer will have the love of God in him, which will result in him loving all those who are born of God. So put in other words, all true believers will love the brethren. They will love others who are equally saved. So you see now that if there is that love in you, then you can be sure that there is the second mark which shows that you are a true believer. Now, this will be manifested in various ways. A true believer would love the company of God's people. He mixes with people in the world, those who are not believers. In life, we can avoid mixing with believers and with non-believers. But we know that our ultimate company is not with them. We are never happy with them. We cannot live forever with them. After some time with them, we yearn for the fellowship of other believers. We want to look for a church to go to. We want to look for like-minded believers. We want to fellowship, interact with them. We want to serve God together with them. We want to worship God together with them. And that will be a very obvious way of showing forth our love for the brethren. That is the social mark. Then there is the third mark, which is the moral mark, which shows that we now live a changed life. When we know God's commandment, we would want to obey God's commandment. We wouldn't deliberately break God's commandment. And if along the way we are tempted in some ways and we fail to obey God's commandment, we feel very upset after that. We will have to repent before God and seek His forgiveness. Yes, repentance is not just at the beginning of the Christian life. It goes on and on in our Christian life. And that is a mark of a true believer. He struggles with sin. And when he falls, he confesses his sin before God. And based on what Christ has done, he presses on in the faith. So that is a good sign. That is a sign that there is spiritual life in you. A person who claims to be a Christian and is never bothered by his sin is not showing that third mark of a believer. A true believer would want to obey the commands of the Lord. He would want to live right before God. He would want to stop acts of sin and instead do what is pleasing to God. So if there is such a moral change in you, then you can be sure that this is the third mark of the Christian. If you have all these three marks in you, you can be sure that you are showing forth the three tests of a true Christian. You can come to the conclusion, yes, I have professed faith in the Lord, and I do love the brethren because of the love of God in me. And I do want to live to please God. I do not want to sin. I do not want to disobey His commands. Then these are clear marks that you have been born again. So these then are some things briefly which can be said about true saving faith. Now more quickly now, we want to say that there are faiths that do not save. And that is where we come back to Luke chapter 8 from the parable of the sower. The Lord Jesus Christ told us this story of seed that is scattered on the ground. And there are four categories of seed. One kind is scattered on the ground and the birds of the air quickly come and eat, take it away. So it never has a chance to germinate and grow. Now this is to say that there are people who, although they are exposed to the hearing of the gospel, it doesn't affect them in any way. They are too distracted. While they are seated here, perhaps invited here by a friend, their mind is elsewhere. The word of God just goes in and comes out, as it were. You are not bothered, it doesn't trouble you. The word has no good effect upon you. So all this distraction, all this useless attempt to hear the word of God, is like the devil taking away the seed from you so that it doesn't grow. So that would be the first category of seed. And we know that such people, they do not profess to be believers. They don't ever bother about whether they are Christians or not. So we can leave them aside, because they never claim themselves to have faith. But we want to consider the second, third, and finally the fourth. Now, we look at the fourth type first. The fourth is the type that grows on good soil and continues to grow and grow and grow, and it produces fruit a hundredfold. See? We know that that is a good seed. It has grown and it has produced fruit. We know it has life in it because fruit is produced. A mango tree that never produces fruit makes us unsure. You know, this tree alive or dead? But when it produces fruit, you can be sure that this tree is alive. That is a true believer possessing the saving faith we have talked about earlier. But now we are talking about faith that does not save. And in the parable, there is the second type of seed that is scattered and it falls on stony ground. It germinates quickly, but it cannot put in deep roots. It quickly dies. And this is what we call the people with temporary faith. Temporary faith does not save. This second type of seed are the people who hear the word of God and appear to be moved and to be affected. And along the way in their heart they profess belief. See? But very quickly the effect is gone. They come to church for a while, but very quickly they are not interested anymore. So at one moment they will claim that they are interested, they will profess to be Christians, they will interact with Christians. But at the next moment they are not bothered, they are living in the world. Now that is very clear. That those with temporary faith are not true Christians. Then there is the third type of faith. We have true saving faith, we have temporary faith that does not save, we have those with mistaken faith. They are like the third category of seed in the parable of the sower. The seed grows on good ground, it germinates and it grows. But as it grows, alongside it are the thorns that are growing. And the thorns soon choke that plant that is growing. And it dies. It does not produce any fruit. Was there true life at the beginning? There appeared to be true life, but it never accomplished the ultimate purpose for which the seed was planted. It never produced fruit. So what appeared to be true faith turned out to be useless. It did not accomplish their salvation. And that is a mistaken type of faith. They are the people who hear the word of God, who seem affected by it, who profess that they have trusted in Christ, they have repented of their sins. They claim that they are believers, and they may even be found to be among Christians doing various Christian things. But they do not last. Meanwhile, they are attracted by the things of this world. They allow the things of this world to crowd out their spiritual life. Whereas at one stage they were enjoying coming to hear the word, God's word explained, but gradually they come less and less. At one stage they were reading the Bible daily, but with time they claimed that they were too busy and there were so many so-called legitimate cares of the world that crowd out the time for personal Bible studies. So they meet with Christians less and less. They become more and more like the people of the world. And very soon they are no different from people of the world. So they are not like those who have temporary faith. They seem to have true Christian life and they seem to be growing well. But we were waiting for the fruit to arrive and we look expectantly for the fruit. We expect them to arrive safely in heaven. But even before the end of their life on this earth, they have fallen away. And some may even reach right up to their deathbed. You see? But they never arrive safely in heaven. You remember the parable, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. The Lord Jesus Christ says that on the last day there will be many who comes to him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name?" But the Lord is going to say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." To never know you means to never have owned you as his. You are never true Christians. Okay? So that is what the Lord is going to say to them. And you claim that you have done this and done that for the Lord. But when your heart is not basically submitted to him, all that you have done will count for nothing. They are works of iniquities. They are works of lawlessness. They are not accepted by the Lord. So you see that there are those with mistaken faith. They appeared to be true believers. They professed sincerely that they are believers, but they never arrived safely in heaven. They are like those plants that are choked in this life, or they are like those plants who seem to grow right up to the point where fruit was going to be produced, but you never find them in heaven. Okay? Now it is very frightening to belong to this category. It is really frightening. We have known of potential people with whom we have great expectations of. We thought that God is doing a mighty work in them, and we admire the work of God in them. But as we go on and on and on, we begin to get worried, hey, what's happening? And you discover that the cares of this world begin to choke out whatever spiritual life that we used to admire. And very soon, to our great disappointment, to our horror, you discover that these exemplary Christians, so-called, now are no more with us. They have dropped out. You see, it's frightening. And you see now that this category of people are not safe at all. Whatever they may profess and whatever they are doing now. So you must make sure that you do not belong to this category. Don't allow the cares of this world to begin to choke you off any faith which appeared in the early days. Then there is a variation of this which I want to talk about, which is more like what the Lord says in Matthew 7. If some of these are like that, and this is what I call those with intellectual faith. You remember in James chapter 2? Now, James is trying to argue out with people that if you have true faith, fruit should be seen. And yet there are people who are right on everything, but you don't see fruit in their life. Now what is happening there? See, unlike what the Lord said, there are those who say, Lord, I have prophesied in your name, I have cast out demons in your name. But these people don't do anything. And these people just believe the right thing and appear to profess to be Christians in an orthodox way. But there is no true spiritual life in them. And James compared these people with devils. See? Satan and all his agents. Now they believe in God as well. They believe that God exists. They believe that God is powerful. They believe that God can do all that he has promised. But they simply want to oppose God. They do not want to submit their lives to God. They believe all the right things, but their faith never produced any fruit. So in James chapter 2, we read in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now we don't want to have this dead faith or intellectual faith. And as we go on, it says that in verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, demons also believe and they tremble. See, they really believe. They have an intellectual type of faith. To say that they pretend to believe is not true. They really believe. They believe there is one true God. They believe he is powerful. They believe that he will carry out all that he has promised and is able to carry out all he has promised. You see? They believe all this correctly. And James is comparing it with those who profess to be Christians. But your type of faith is an intellectual type of faith that does not result in your life being transformed by the Spirit. And therefore you discover that the fruit of the Spirit is not seen in you. See? You don't change in your character. If you are vulgar in your thoughts and in your words, you remain the same. You don't seem troubled by it. See? And if you are violent, you continue to be violent. If you are self-will and selfish, you continue to be self-will and selfish. You believe the right thing, but there's no transformation occurring in your life. And as years go on, your understanding of the Scripture has not increased. And as years go by, you are not more useful in God's work, in God's service. And the reason is because your type of faith is a dead type of faith. It appears like faith, but it is only intellectual. It is the faith of demons. So you must be very careful. That faith that does not result in transformation of the Spirit, that does not change you in your character and in your service and usefulness before God. That type of faith is a deep faith. So we have described at great length what is saving faith, and we have briefly described those so-called faiths that do not save. There are those with temporary faith, there are those with mistaken faith, there are those with dead faith or intellectual faith. Now, we may come to a true assurance of faith, and we must pray that our faith increase. That is the teaching of Scripture. And we must do it in the way that is prescribed in the Bible. We know that in the first place, that true saving faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And we respond to that Word by repenting of our sins to come and trust in Jesus Christ. That was how that faith first was given to us. And that's how we are going to be sustained in that faith, if it is there. It must be by hearing God's Word and by obeying it. There is no other way by which that faith can grow and by which you can come to a full assurance of your salvation. You must abide in Christ. You believe in Him, but you must continue in Him. You began by hearing His Word, which led you to faith in Him. That Word must continue to sustain you. You responded to the gospel call, repent of your sins and believe. Now you must continue by hearing God's Word and responding to it. Without which there is no growth in assurance, there is no growth in faith. Now as we close, let me ask you, after all this while, hearing the Word of God, explain this way and that way, in so many different ways, from different angles, and yet you are not saved yet. Now let me ask you, you see, in what other ways do you expect to be spoken to before you finally are convinced, before you would turn from your sin to trust in the Lord? Have you been happy living the way you are without Christ in your life? You want to live in spiritual darkness. You want to continue as you are. You see, you will never be a happy person. And you know that the Word of God, if really the Word of God is true, like what we believe it is, you discover that you are under God's holy anger. God's holy anger rests on you. And you know that when the time comes, the plane just fly away. You miss your flight. Regret is useless. Now what we are saying is, when the time comes, we are taken to heaven. You are left behind. All the regrets will come upon you. But it would be too late. Now we want to make sure that our ticket is genuine. We want to make sure that that ticket will really result in us being accepted into the flight. We want to make sure that that plane will really carry us safely to our destination. And that is found only in Jesus Christ. There is no other way by which you can be sure of your salvation except in Jesus Christ. So why not tonight make up your mind to stop your life of sin? No more want to live as you like. Let tonight be the night when you turn from that way of life to a different way of life, a life in which you trust in Jesus Christ and you make up your mind to follow Him for the rest of your life. Turn tonight to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life.